Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Welcome to the White Horse Inn. We are taking up a different subject this week, the topic of unity. I know a lot of you talk about that, think about that. It's an issue that we've discussed from time to time in an incidental way, but we wanted to face it head on in this particular series. I'd rather have the correct life and the incorrect doctrine than the correct doctrine and the incorrect life. That rather blatant statement of surrender to the spirit of the age was uttered not by a mainline Protestant radical. It was said by a well-known pastor and Bible teacher. In our day, even in conservative circles, truth is downplayed in favor of experience and unity to the extent that one really wonders whether we even have a category left for heresy. What's shocking about this is that we just went through it. It was called Protestant liberalism. Initially, Christian truth was scuttled not in favor of arming guerrillas in Latin America, but in favor of isolating Christian claims to subjective, private, and intuitive claims about the state of one's soul. Once the Enlightenment sent religion off packing to the quiet reservation of private personal piety, leaving the big world of public events and knowledge to the experts, each successive generation found the pounding surf so great that vast coastlines of Christendom were eroded. Eventually, even fairly sound churches found themselves in floodwaters. But evangelicals always prided themselves on their resistance to the spirit of the age. While the old mainline churches went under one by one, or, as was often the case, together in one lump sum, an apt metaphor for bureaucracy as a form of church government, the evangelicals built a vast network of parachurch agencies. InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, founded at Oxford and Cambridge, reached North America and soon led to the founding of many other organizations of like nature. For many evangelicals, like myself, who had received our theology from the InterVarsity Statement of Faith and Hymn Sings, it was great to have even this slender summary of Christian essentials. Original sin and human helplessness. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. A full-bodied substitutionary atonement. And the reality of the final judgment. These were noble stands. And that's why even many confessional Protestants, both Lutheran and Reformed, join hands with their neo-evangelical brothers and sisters. Their theology was generally reductionistic, their piety and ethos quite foreign to Reformation traditions, and their growing attachment to mass popular culture distressing. But there were clearly defined beliefs which constituted the legitimate use of the term evangelical. That's why we're so distressed today to see blatant departures and, as is more often the case, bland and banal substitutes for that robust evangelical faith. It's not really the case that most evangelicals today would stand up and deny biblical authority or the substitutionary atonement or other articles of that InterVarsity statement. Rather, it's that the sufficiency of Scripture and of Christ have been swept aside by the steady crashing tide of modernity. People, you see, just don't care about doctrine or theology. Oh, in the abstract it might be important, but when it comes to practice, ask them how they feel about God. Talk to them about Christian spirituality and its usefulness for getting through life's emergencies. Discuss the value of silence and other spiritual disciplines. Oh, and they'll nod as connoisseurs of religious experience. But the minute you begin to really talk about God, sin, salvation, and the life to come, suddenly you're a bigot. You're narrow-minded. Tragically, that's true now, not only on the street or in liberal churches, but in so-called evangelical, and we need to add, Lutheran and Reformed churches across the country. Just several decades ago, one of the shapers of that older evangelical network I mentioned warned against backing down in the face of mounting pressures. The book was titled Christ the Controversialist, and its author was John Stott. Listen to Stott, especially when it impinges on our current situation within evangelicalism. Quote, "The spirit of our age is very unfriendly towards dogmatic people. Folk whose opinions are clearly formulated and strongly held are not popular. A person of conviction, however intelligent, sincere, and humble he may be, will be fortunate if he escapes the charge of being a bigot. What are we to say to this? We must reply that historic Christianity is essentially dogmatic, because it purports to be a revealed faith. If the Christian religion were just a collection of the philosophical and ethical ideas of men, like Hinduism, dogmatism would be entirely out of place. But if God has spoken through the prophets and in these last days through his Son, why should it be thought dogmatic to believe his word and to urge other people to believe it too? We must distinguish, says Stott, between a doctrine and our fallible interpretation or formulation of it. But when the biblical teaching is plain, the cult of an open mind is not a sign of maturity, but of immaturity. We need to distinguish between a tolerant mind and a tolerant spirit, end quote. Well, tonight we're beginning a new series on unity. We have two goals in mind in this series. The first is negative, that is to explain why we believe that unity without truth is both impossible and yet vigorously attempted today. The second is positive, to set out a biblical alternative in our pursuit of genuine unity during these difficult times. Unity and truth, that's our subject tonight. It's the White Horse Inn. And it's our usual panel. Dr. Rod Rosenblatt is professor of theology at Concordia University in Irvine, California, Lutheran minister. The Reverend Ken Jones is the pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church. The Reverend Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is pastor at Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. And I'm Mike Horton, professor down at Westminster Seminary in California. And it's really great for us to be able to come together to discuss this important topic, for us to have unity.
True unity.
True unity around
except
the
Lutherans. Except with the Lutherans. And the Baptists. And among the Reformed.
Yeah. But other than that,
we're together.
This is a tough issue because, as we'll see in just a moment, it's difficult to draw a line. Where are our priorities? Obviously, we can't say, well, unity is important, but truth isn't. But we also can't say truth is important and unity isn't. We were on the floor of a Christian convention not long ago and asking some questions. And throughout this series, we'll be playing some of the excerpts and some of the results. But right out of the gate, we need to discuss this one. The question was asked, as you'll hear in these interviews, which is more important, unity or doctrine?
That's a hard one. Christian unity or doctrine? Well, I would say everybody comes up with their own doctrine. So I would say the Christian unity based on the Bible would be the answer to that one.
I would say Christian unity.
I believe the unity is more important.
They're both important. I would say doctrine's probably more important.
I would have to say Christian unity.
That's hard for me to answer because I think that the doctrine helps define the unity.
Unity.
Christian unity, I believe.
Well, I think Christian unity is founded on a sound understanding of doctrine. I don't think I could answer either or.
Doctrine.
I'm going to ask six questions.
Because if the doctrine's wrong, you could unify behind the wrong thing.
Christian unity, definitely.
Christian unity.
Oh. Explain doctrine. What do you mean? You mean from the Bible? Biblical doctrine?
Definitely unity because I believe doctrine can turn into religion, and then religion just creates walls, which is man-made. Religion is man-made, and I believe that definitely unity would come before doctrine.
64% of those who were responding said unity was more important than doctrine. Now, to remind us...
It's an evangelical gathering.
Not only an evangelical gathering, but a gathering of evangelical leaders. Mm-hmm. Who are supposedly engaged in promoting evangelism. These people are the leading spokespersons, I guess, for Christian radio, TV, and publishing.
Well, there are a number of things we'd have to say in response to that. First of all, the fact that evangelicalism is a movement grounded in something other than a churchly operation with confessions and churchly functions is part of the problem right there, because what we stand for as historic Protestants, with very particular confessions and catechisms, a lengthy historical tradition, and an ethos, given our distinctives, we're not going to be able to just smudge everything together around a common experience.
Yeah, we go to our confessions.
That's the first thing. That the historic Protestant vision of evangelicalism was a churchly grounded function in the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments. It had nothing to do with conventions and television and all the other big evangelical fascinations. The second thing is a doctrine of the church that said there were specific marks of the church, mm-hmm. things that identified what a true church was, that so we could tell where we would find Christ's body on earth, and we wouldn't be stuck probing around in the darkness trying to find something based upon common experience.
So the word rightly preached, the sacraments rightly administered, determine where a true church is.
Yeah, exactly. At least from our perspective.
Well, I think these results also indicate the influence of American pluralism within the context of the church or within the context of religion, and so that it's politically incorrect to speak exclusively in terms of your religion, so that they all must be lumped together, and basically they're all saying the same thing. They end up in the same place, so it's not polite to exclude someone else from being quote-unquote a church, and so the unity that they are striving for is something other than doctrinal unity.
Now, in the mainline churches, we saw this with a triumph of Kant, Immanuel Kant, the subjectivism of the Enlightenment, which basically said, we'll take the objective world, and you religious people can take the private subjective realm. Mm-hmm. And we've basically ever since said, okay, that's fine. Mm-hmm. As long as Jesus is in my heart, we can surrender the public field of history and science and so forth to secularism. How much does that play into, I mean, that toppled our mainline churches.
Sure.
And now are we seeing that making inroads in evangelicalism?
Well, I don't know how many evangelicals could spell Kant, but the influence is there just the same, because they're more familiar with the subjective world of faith than they are with the university and arguing the case within the university format, which you've got to do objectively, not subjectively.
And doesn't that, Rod, explain the evangelical preoccupation with ethics?
Probably so. The one I think of is the preoccupation with community, which is really just a reflection of the culture at large. And my suspicion is that many people way back to the family have had so little community that they're trying to get the church to do what the psychotherapist is doing.
Right.
Yeah.
Or to fill the role that the pub or the the other trade associations used to hold in small-town rural America.
Yeah, and my guess is, again, this is from the psychotherapeutic realm, and you just have to evaluate what you think. The earliest lack of community is the defining one. That's mom and dad. And when that isn't there, you live it out for the rest of your life and try and get the church to do the whatever you think it is that
pick
gives
up
you
the
community.
Right.
Pick up the pieces.
Right. Let me ask then, from the biblical text, which is more important, unity or doctrine, unity or truth?
Truth.
Well, you go to John 17, our Lord's high priestly prayer, his prayer that we may all be one. That's the first place you've got to start. And Jesus says, we're one because we've obeyed his word. And the unity we have as a church comes out of our confession of Christ as Lord, which we find in the Scripture. So
sanctify them
by
the truth.
Jesus
your word
himself.
Is truth.
Sure. Well, okay, it's right there.
1 John 1:3, excuse me, where he says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. And the implication is real clear. If you don't believe these things, we have no fellowship.
Right.
It's the truth. It's the substance of the truth
that
defines our fellowship.
Absolutely. Years ago, I think I showed it to you, Mike. Years ago, Martin Lloyd-Jones did this in the middle of the ecumenical schmozzle. He did a little booklet for InterVarsity Press on unity and what it is and what it isn't. And maybe the evangelical community in the 90s should go back and read what their own people said again, unity at the cost of truth, back in the 50s and the 60s.
Yeah, I mean, you think of just in a purely common way, the role that convictions play in the formation of any group. I mean, if Democrats didn't believe something distinct from Republicans, there wouldn't be a party of Democrats. If there isn't some core of conviction, there can't be unity. There's nothing to rally around.
Well, that was my question to Rod earlier about ethics, because in the American context with Finney and the whole stress on revivalism and all the things that came from the new measures, the whole political activist fad that comes out of Finney, evangelicals certainly have something that unites them. The problem is it's not theological.
Right.
It's ethical. It's political action. It's world evangelism without a gospel. It's filling men with stadiums and cheering.
But no, it's both ethics. I think going back to Finney, it would be both the ethics and the experience. That's what they have in common rather than the body of truth. Because, again, Finney works people up into a frenzy, which we see all over again. So they have that common experience. Something struck me in the top of my head and ran down to the soles of my feet. And then they have these common causes, ethical causes, whether it's in the name of community or whatever, and that's what unites. But I think people have a wrong concept of Christ's teachings on unity.
Now, depending on how old our listener is, this was not always the case in American evangelicalism. There were better days.
Right.
During the founding of Fuller Seminary, when Richard Kibito describes it in The Young Evangelicals, these guys really were guys of conviction.
Yep.
And their foil was mainline Protestantism doing an ecumenical feather dance.
And they
knew it.
And they were trying to stay in their mainline churches
right.
and reform them from within.
Right.
And now you can score that afterwards, but at least what they were trying to do was stay within the mainline and be salt and light and be leaven, be a witness in those churches to call them back to their earlier testimonies, because they knew that at least these mainline churches had confessional traditions to violate.
Right.
What's difficult now with the evangelical empire is there is no confession to violate.
Yes.
There's not enough substance.
It can be written
to
on
rally
a postage
around.
Stamp.
Yeah.
Most evangelical confessions could be written on a stamp.
But isn't this what Francis Schaeffer was reacting against, though? That sort of loss of heritage, biblical or doctrinal heritage within confessing churches?
Absolutely. And he said it's going to show up in your first generation of children.
Mm-hmm. And he specifically said it was the heritage of the Reformation.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
That's what's going to evaporate, because people are really going to think they've got this thing nailed down because they have the shibboleths, they have the slogans, but they really don't have the content. We should have listened. We didn't.
What is the basis of Christian unity?
What is the basis of Christian unity? I would say the Bible is.
Well, I believe that Christian unity is based on Christ's love. If we're Christians and we all love Christ and it's living for Him.
The basis for Christian unity. I would have to say when we all get to the point where we are have a relationship with the Lord Almighty, a certain position where we all are in that inner circle, where we all, as we're looking towards Jesus Christ and we keep focus on moving towards and closer to Him, we all end up coming, as we all continue doing that, coming closer to Him.
What is the basis for Christian unity? It should be the message of the gospel. It should be the cross.
Well, I would say it would begin with the Bible and Christianity.
I think the basis of Christian unity is following in Christ and following in His example of what He would do. And there's a lot going around now of this, what would Jesus do? It's a big trend, but it's really true.
I say realizing what we have in common with each other and using that to bring us all together to bring more people to Christ.
You base Christian unity, I would say, off of the Bible.
The basis of Christian unity is, to me, people working together and coming together and networking and helping each other.
The basis? Probably the Bible.
You guys, as we listen to those responses, you know, the Bible, prayer and fasting, conversion, Christ's example, what you get again and again in a lot of those responses, at least, is that the basis for unity is not the proclamation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified for our sins and raised for our justification, but that it's something else. Isn't this exactly what Satan tries to do? He doesn't try to detract us from Christ with obviously loony things, except maybe in Toronto and Pensacola. Mm-hmm. What he tries to do is get us off with very good things, but things that are disconnected from Christ.
Right. Or they're not central.
Yeah.
You know,
they're trivial.
He does eccentric very well. Mm. Takes something that isn't really the center, puts it at the center, and so the wheel is out of round.
Well, now let's talk about some of these, because some of these are on the line.
Mm-hmm.
Some of these, you know, you sort of finesse, and if someone's gives these replies, some of these replies, you say, okay, now what do you mean by that? And they might come out a lot better than they sound at first. First of all, the Bible. Can we say it's enough simply to say that the Bible is the foundation for our unity?
No.
Not really. The Jehovah's Witnesses agree to that one.
Every cult in America will say the same thing.
Every madman who has stepped upon the stage of human history has had a Bible tucked under his arm and had some kind of conviction about it.
One of my friends in the Netherlands said when an American came up to him and was talking about him coming to church with him, thought he needed to be saved because he was from Holland. And he said...
I won't comment on that.
He says, I'm preparing for the ministry in the Netherlands. I'm in the Reformed Church. And he asked this American, and he's very naive about American religion. He asked him, and what is your confession? And he said, the Bible. And he says, but it is so many pages. I mean, isn't it?
That's great.
Jesus gives us a precedent for this when he says that the Pharisees were lovers. They were Bible lovers.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he says, you search the scriptures and in them you think you have eternal life.
Not in me.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. He says, but actually they testify of me, and since you reject me, you are really of your father, the devil.
So if the preaching, the proclamation, the stands that are taken are not Christ-centered, then even the Bible is not a legitimate basis for church unity.
Mm-hmm. Nope. It's not a question of whether or not we believe the Bible. It's what we believe about the Bible.
It's what the Bible says about its central player, central figure, Jesus Christ.
This isn't imposed by us. The text itself says, Jesus says, I'm the center. If you don't read it that way, then you're not reading the Bible. Even Peter says that the scriptures, and there he's referring to the Old Testament, refer to the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow.
Right.
Wait. The Old Testament?
Right.
Yeah. The whole Bible's about him.
Well, Jesus himself said they wrote concerning me.
Yeah.
You know, you've got to either be nuts or you're the subject of both Testaments, the major subject.
Yeah. Well, prayer and fasting. Why can't those be the basis for church unity?
Because, again, we're talking about things that grow out of a confession of faith, not things that take the place of a confession of faith. Every pagan in America probably prays to something and prays the civil religion prayers, the prayers to the unknown God. It's not the act of prayer that saves. It's a prayer that is prayed to God the Father that's mediated through Jesus Christ and prayed in the power of the Holy Spirit. Any other prayer is never heard.
So we're back to Jesus Christ.
To Jesus Christ. Fasting, well, I'm such a cynic that I've known too many of my brethren and sistren who fasted and gained weight, so we won't go there.
The Pharisees fasted.
Yeah.
And pagans prayed. You look in the book of Jonah, the captain of the ship says every man prayed to his own God.
Well, the first thing you learn in the scriptures about fasting is the person who talks about fasting, the only reward they get is an empty tummy.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Wanting to be seen by others. Not that that's true in every case, but conversion. Why can't conversion be the basis? Look, we all share this common experience of being born again. That's what unites us.
Any experience, regardless how you fill in the blank, is not going to be adequate. The wire isn't strong enough to walk on to create
even
unity.
Even if it's a good biblical experience.
That's right.
Well, even if and especially when we talk about conversion. If what we mean by conversion, what's the effect of that conversion? Well, is it because I don't dance anymore, I don't drink anymore? If that's what we mean by conversion, that is American evangelicalism, that is the frontier religion. But if the effect of that conversion is that we now recognize ourselves as sinners and Christ as Savior, then we are talking biblical, and now we can take the conversation further.
Yeah, that's a good point, because conversion in the scriptures, which is defined as faith and repentance, is always a response to the preaching of the objective Word of God. Mm-hmm. And it's never isolated from the proclamation of the Word of God. And therefore, you've got to have somebody preaching the gospel in order for there to be conversion.
Furthermore, according to our classic theological definitions, we don't believe that we can know whether a genuine conversion has taken place.
But
we can tell whether the genuine proclamation of the gospel has taken place.
Yeah. And if somebody is genuinely converted, after a while, you ought to be able to ask them for a confession of faith that matches with our confessions and the text of Scripture.
Yep.
That you can test. It comes out of the mouth.
How about Christ's example? Why can't that be the basis of church unity?
Well, it's been a long time since I've driven out a demon with a word and helped little lays across the Sea of Galilee, as John Mark Montgomery used to say. Christ's example in Scripture is a unique one. He is God in human flesh. He comes to be the mediator of the covenant of grace, and therefore there are certain things about his example, his earthly ministry, in which I can't participate.
So what would Jesus do is not the basis for Christian unity?
Absolutely not.
What has Jesus done? Is that how about
that's,
that one?
That's the whole point. And Christ is my example in the context of him being prophet, priest, and king. Mm-hmm. If you have the classic biblical Christology, of course we can say Christ is example, but he's not mere example. Right. He's much, much more than that.
Take a look sometime in your Bible to find out how many verses you can find on Christ as example. Very few. As dying lamb, there are hundreds.
How about people working together? It sort of reminds me of like an IKEA commercial or something. Come to the, you know, X church, people working together.
Yeah.
And then it fades into a group hug.
That's a holdover from the 70s. Face it, it just is. It just is.
Well, you know, when I look at this list, I look at that list, and as a student of church history, I say, done that, been there, got the shirt. Everything I see here is basically the mainline churches of the 60s.
Sure.
And you know, the interesting thing about that is, as you look at all of those things, which I grew up with a lot of that, that's the very stuff that keeps you away from doctrine.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, you're so caught up with hugging and trying to capture the experience and looking the part and sounding the part that you never come away with a clear understanding of justification.
What's amazing is people are really sniffing after the perfume of an empty vase. People are running after the lingering effect of a faith they no longer have. Don't we need to go back to doctrine in order to get that perfume or that experience back?
Well, as you said earlier, when people mention these things, I think the important thing is to first ask the question, what do you mean by it? When you speak of conversion, because we can't just come out and say, well, the Bible doesn't speak of conversion, because indeed it does. But the issue is, what do you mean by it? The same thing with prayer, the same thing with fasting. All of these things are found in Scripture, but the issue is, what do you mean by them? And when you ask the average American evangelical what they mean by them, that's when the tears start.
The other thing too, Ken, not only do you have to ask people what they mean by them, you have to press people to show them that many of these things aren't central.
Right.
Fasting is not a central theme in the New Testament.
Right.
And it's never mentioned as a form of spiritual strength in the New Testament.
It's not a mark of the church either.
No.
When we think about what's happening to the evangelical world, we wonder, you know, when Jesus returns, will he find faith on the earth? Mm-hmm. Now, of course, the answer to that has to be affirmative, because Jesus Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It will not only be a church that is still alive, but it will be a church that is still leading people to Christ, because he will have his witness. I was thinking about this quote from Abraham Kuyper. Abraham Kuyper was the prime minister of the Netherlands and also a leading theologian. Kuyper had this to say. He was defending Orthodox Calvinism in the Netherlands at the turn of the century, when it looked as if the state church was abandoning the gospel altogether. He says, here is how it happened. Now listen to him and see if this doesn't sound like exactly what is going on in our churches. And this is truer of our confessional churches. We said we were prepared to leave this alone, but if that were violated, we would absolutely take a stand. First, it was the attempt to uphold the confession. When that was lost, people were prepared to hold the line on Scripture. When that was lost, some six fundamental truths would serve as our shibboleths. When that, too, proved untenable, people were prepared at least to stand by the miracles. In the end, they also surrendered those forward trenches and made the resurrection of Christ the breastwork of Christianity. But that, too, was lost. Today, the adversary has already laid hands on our baptism. But people get used to everything, and they still haven't found the formula for resistance. Thus, that baptismal line of defense has shrunk again and again.
Well, that's what happens when you have a reductionistic view of this whole enterprise.
Well, earlier generations of evangelicals did not. They were stronger than that.
Yep.
Granted, their confessions were not much compared to ours, but still, there was a sense in which If they didn't oppose what was going on in the ecumenical movement in the 50s and the 60s, that the light was going to go out. And they knew that.
And our churches are the greater to blame because of the robust theology of
course.
The confessions.
Of course,
let's,
of course.
Let's be real clear about that.
Yeah.
The churches out of the Reformation who have a presence in the American church dialogue mm-hmm. really are going to have to assume a great share of the blame in this.
C.S. Lewis said you can only fall very low if you first of all were very high. Both of our traditions were very high.
When we talk about unity and truth, why is it that we focus so much on the book of Acts when the churches of the apostles was hardly a church brimming with unity?
I think focusing on Acts is a great place to begin because the only thing that keeps the church together in Acts is its foundation, which is Jesus Christ and the preaching of Jesus Christ by the apostles. So I think let's go back to Acts and we can make the case there that it's the preaching of the gospel that gives birth to the church. And it is the appointment of elders and deacons in towns as a result of people being converted that gives some sense of discipline to the church.
Yeah, I think you're right. I think this can be done, but I'm not ready to give it up that quickly. I want them to have to trudge through Paul and get clobbered, you know,
Ephesians,
going
yeah.
through every letter before we ever get to Acts.
Well, I don't mind reading Acts, but let's take away those texts away from those who just cry unity, unity, unity at the expense of doctrine. They want to go to the first chapter where it says they were in the upper room on one accord. Well, let's go beyond that. Look at what they proclaimed. They believed. They continued steadfastly
in
the
apostles'
doctrine.
Teaching. Yeah.
Exactly. And that's what, and when you heard Stephen preach, mm-hmm. when you heard Peter preach, when you heard any of the people preach, any of the leaders preach in the book of Acts, they spread the apostles' doctrine, mm-hmm. which was essentially the person and work of Jesus Christ.
When there was division, it was the result of charismatic prophets coming along and getting there in there and coming up with new ideas about who Jesus was or about the resurrection and whether it had taken place and,
yep.
and so forth.
And the apostles were not going to tip the hat to Caesar if push came to shove either.
Right.
They were going to preach Christ and him crucified and take their lumps from Caesar. And occasionally they got a break here and there, but occasionally they didn't. Mm-hmm. And you don't find this fascination to want to occupy positions of power and prestige that you see amongst today's evangelicals.
Mm-hmm. What I hear a lot of among conservative evangelicals, and I have to say among a lot of conservative reform people, is, you know what, the problem I have with what you guys are trying to do, I mean, you're doing some great things, and that's great. I know a lot of people have really gotten excited about Reformation theology through the sort of things that the White Horse Inn and other things do. Fine, that's great, that's terrific. You guys, you know you can catch more flies with honey than with vinegar.
Well, the counsel that you get is take the edge off a little.
Yeah.
And it'll be more successful.
You want to attract people, not turn them off. What's amazing is people are being attracted in droves to genuine evangelical conviction by those groups out there, a lot more frontline than ours, taking a stand and being careful about distinguishing truth from error and so forth. Why is it that we find it so difficult in this culture to say, no, you know what we desperately need today is not just to set out a welcome mat, mm-hmm. but to clearly define things and say, look, this is something worth embracing.
The gospel, by definition, has edges.
Sure.
It really does, and you can't remove them and still have a gospel.
In our confession, the same as yours. We affirm, and therefore we condemn. Mm-hmm.
Now, wisdom will tell us not to put up edges where there aren't edges.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And that's the fine line. Sometimes we'll put up an edge where there really ought not be an edge, and someone will come along in wisdom and say, if you took that edge away, you'd get a better hearing. That's mm-hmm. That's old-fashioned common sense and wisdom and the testing of things by people of like mind and so on. But the gospel has edges which cannot be removed. If you soften or remove those edges, you've softened or removed the offense of the cross, and you have no gospel. And so these are edges which have to remain, period.
Now, the older evangelicals saw this done in the ecumenical movement in mainstream Protestantism. If we do this the second time, which it looks like from those answers we're right in the middle of, we're the more to blame because we already saw the churches emptied in the 40s, 50s, and 60s by taking all the edges off.
Yes.
Yeah. Well, it's fascinating that people like Carl F. H. Henry, who founded Christianity Today, lament the state of the institutions that they founded, Fuller Seminary. He founded, was one of the founders of Fuller and other institutions, laments the state of evangelicalism in its compromises with modernity, and as do other leading figures of that era. And the very institutions they founded now very often reflect that desire, that passion to be so taken seriously by the world that we really don't have anything unique to say to the world at the end of the day.
Yeah. Well, we've watched the Reformation churches go through the process of Americanization. And the sociologists will track that in a bit different way than we will theologically. But you've got the same thing. You've got in the Reformed churches, especially churches from the Continental Reformation, they are so, dare I say it, ashamed of Reformed distinctives because it keeps them out of the big party the evangelicals are having, that they're willing to throw those Reformed distinctives away to get invited.
Missouri Synod, it's exactly the same. And we stayed out of, what's the Edward, mainstreaming. Not a verb, but we stayed out of that stuff. If weren't quite sure whether Luther's faith could be taught in English. Probably it was confined to German. And we stayed out of that whole thing. Now we're so guilty, I think, for having stayed out of it. We'll buy anything American. If the evangelicals have produced it or the American society has produced it, we'll take it.
That's the way the Reformed churches are.
Warfield, B.B. Warfield, the Lion of Princeton, wrote an interesting review of a creed that came out at the turn of the century. It was called the Evangelical Creed. What were evangelicals trying to do then? What was Warfield's reason for reacting against that?
Well, the evangelicals at that time were that party in the mainline Presbyterian Church who were trying to unite across denominational lines or on a common experience. Great deal of concern about the lack of Christian values and Christian virtue in America. And so Warfield just lays waste to this. The things you guys want to remove from this creed are the things that make it distinctly Christian.
But see, and that's that unnecessary gulf that I don't know if we've seen it actually crossed in this century in this country. And that is the concern about ethics, social involvement, and then at the same time being true to the theological content of the confessions. I think if you have a clearer and a more consistent preaching and teaching on the doctrines that are set forth in our confessions, then we would equip our people to go out and be the salt and the light and the leaven where those things are being lived out. But somewhere along the line, there's a gulf, and we see it in the 20s. We see it later in the 50s and 60s with the civil rights movement, and we've seen it, I even think, in the 70s and 80s.
Yeah, I want to come back to this point when we turn now to a more constructive evaluation of how we move forward. And I want to ask then, after this critique of where evangelicalism is going right now, it seems, how much of this is our fault because they haven't seen a confessional community that really does take the community seriously, that really is influential in terms of defending the cause of the oppressed, that a church that really is concerned about where people are concerned about their neighbors and so forth, and a church where experience is produced, is really generated by theology, by sound theology, and not just nipped in the bud by a pretension to orthodoxy that really isn't orthodox in that biblical sense. Not only do you not have to choose between one or the other, according to the New Testament, you can't have unity without truth. Truth is what actually gives you the unity in the first place. We've been discussing these challenging issues because it is a thorny question. To know exactly, for instance, what are primary issues. Our tradition, I think all of our traditions distinguish between primary issues in Scripture and secondary issues. All of Scripture is important, but not everything in Scripture is equally plain or equally clear.
Right.
So sometimes it's difficult for us to know exactly what that is, but at least from the Reformed side, our tradition says it's the Apostles' Creed. And it's the chief articles related to the gospel. Those are the essentials we can't be willing to budge on.
Do you have in your dogmatics the distinction between Orthodox churches and heterodox?
Yes.
We have the great struggle in that when the Reformation creeds and catechism, confessions and catechisms were written, we don't have a box for today's evangelical, because the two foils that we face at the time that these creeds were written, Romanism and Anabaptism.
Mm-hmm.
And so we don't have a place in our confessions for those who may be pretty close to the gospel and wrong about a bunch of other stuff. We have people who are wrong about everything, mm-hmm. either the Roman side or the Anabaptist side. So it's a real tension that I as a Reformed minister face when I deal with evangelicals, because they tend, you can have an evangelical who can affirm the five solas of the Reformation and yet practice believer's baptism,
which we would call a secondary issue.
Not all of us.
One out of four. Go ahead.
Well, if we go back to the first generation of reformers, they would call Protestantism, they would define Protestantism by the solas first.
Right.
Well, but they also would have excluded adult baptism.
But I didn't mean to pick a fight with you, Ken. But my reason for saying that is that we have a very strong core of things that we regard as essential that we may hold with evangelicals.
Mm-hmm.
And yet there are a number of other things that we regard of great importance that we can't hold with. And
sure.
So we don't have a place in our confessions for that category.
But wouldn't you say with where evangelicalism is today that the greatest linkage is to the 16th century Schwerner?
Yeah, this is enthusiasm for those of you who... It wasn't just Rome the reformers were fighting against, but a sectarianism that basically said, our group over here has the Spirit.
It was mm-hmm. Pentecostal.
Yeah.
Yeah. We have the Spirit. We don't need any form of organized ecclesiology. We don't need creeds and confessions and catechisms. We don't need the sacraments, because the Spirit tells me directly apart from means.
If I were an evangelical today in America and learned something of what went on in the 16th century, the part that would bother me the most would be the similarity yeah. with the Spirit bearers.
But the problem yeah. with today's evangelicalism is, I like to use the example of a stew. You have, in this big giant mulligan boiling, you have some historic Protestant elements,
mm-hmm.
including justification by an imputed righteousness, including mm-hmm. scriptural and things like that. Then you've got dispensational stuff poured in there. Then you've got revivalistic stuff poured in there.
Mm-hmm.
Then you've got nationalistic stuff poured in there. Mm-hmm. Postmillennialism poured in there.
Mm-hmm.
You've got pragmatism poured in there. You've got all of that in there. It's all swirling mm-hmm. around.
Yeah.
And you may, you know, dip a spoon in there and get a bite of something and have it yeah. be pretty orthodox one time. The very next time, get something that's just
yeah.
awful.
Yeah.
It's like a big boiling cauldron huh. of stuff with multiple elements in it.
Yeah. It is the true boiling pot. We talk about America being the boiling yeah. pot, but no one ever lit the fire underneath the pot, so everyone is really divided.
Yeah.
But in the church, it has truly become a melting pot, and that is why it's exactly the case. There are people that come on same radio station that we come on, that if you listen to them, depending on what night you hear them, they sound very orthodox.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But then you listen a few minutes later, or you listen the next week, and it's like, what in the world is this?
That's why the stress in evangelicalism is upon unity based upon common experience.
Mm-hmm.
Because the doctrine's so confusing, and
all
the doctrine
over the map.
Is just eclectic. It's a little bit of everything.
Peter Berger at Boston University, leading sociologist, wrote that book, The Heretical Imperative. And in it, he said that really, whereas it used to be the case that one, if one were an innovator, it was antisocial. And now there's an imperative for everyone to be heretical. And you have to be heretical. That's true not only in society, it's certainly true in the church, where innovators get the top academic prizes and posts. Innovators get the best pulpits in America. Innovators basically capture the field. Well, you know, there is a space for creativity in leadership. But messing around with the essentials of the Christian faith in order to be an innovator, or in Christian worship in order to be an innovator, that heretical imperative really has created an egoistic kind of Christian leadership today.
Did you know that Luther said that back in his time? That he believed almost every innovation was heretical?
Wow. And they were calling the Reformation an innovation, and he turned around and said, I think the stuff that you've been teaching mm-hmm. has been around for 300 years.
Mm-hmm.
And he was right.
Yep.
He had history behind him. half of what Rome was teaching on these matters was of fairly recent origin, including the medieval mass. Much of the medieval mass was of recent origin, sort of the church growth movement of the day. One of the issues that I had hoped we could get to, we'll see if we can deal with this in the time we have remaining, and that's the point you raised, Ken. If people look around and they say, okay, you know, you guys want truth, doctrine, great, that's terrific. But I look around and I see these stodgy Calvinists and Lutherans who think that they have all the truth, and they sit in their little corner and each tells the other that he's Orthodox and all is well with the world. And meanwhile, they don't do evangelism, they aren't engaged in missions, they aren't really concerned about unity with other Christians, and they aren't concerned about the needs of their neighbors. All they care about is their own little Orthodox world. How do we respond to that?
If you find illustrations of that, then let's call a spade and say it's just sin.
That's not orthodoxy.
That's not orthodoxy.
But see, now I've talked to people who are very orthodox who are careful not to call those issues sin. They would not call racial prejudice sin. And if we don't address those issues as sin from the pulpit, then we open the floodgate for the social activists to come in and not only define the social agenda, but also the theology. Because people don't want to leave Christ. They just want to believe in Christ and at the same time address these issues.
Hey, give promise keepers an A for at least facing the problem of racism and saying this is a real problem in our circles. I heard not long ago, I had a conversation with a person. We were talking about unity. And you know, our church, Christ Reformed Church, is very multi-ethnic. We preach Christ, and we have a multi-ethnic church. Half of the churches in America want to preach multi-ethnic doctrine, and they don't have a multi-ethnic church because what people of all races want to hear or need to hear is the gospel. Anyway, here we have a multi-ethnic church, and I was trying to explain how doctrine can become a means of breaking down these walls that people keep talking about, because it's something bigger than these narrow loyalties that we have. It's an ultimate loyalty. And this person, I made the point, I said, the problem is we're more divided over political issues in our communities than we are over the theological question, who do men say that I am? Jesus asking that question. And this person said, yeah, you know, that's really true. When you think about Jesse Jackson and how as long as a person stands up and is a political liberal, then the blacks will follow right after him. And I put my hand on my head. I couldn't believe that it had absolutely, I think it has missed many of us. It had missed me. Mm-hmm. We're not realizing that that's exactly what we do in white evangelical and reformed churches. It's exactly the same thing that we do, but we don't realize that what we're doing is separating over these things that are not ultimate. We're perfectly willing to live with divisions. We've shown that, but we're not willing to live with the right divisions, namely theological ones that end up uniting us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a great point.
See, I can't see how we can be true to preaching the text of Scripture and not address racial prejudice as sin. And I think if we, you know, you ask the question, well, what can we do? Well, obviously, it must begin with the church, because if we begin with politics, then what you find in the 50s is that those who followed liberal politics ended up with the liberal theology by and large. And there was resistance, even in the black communities, of those who were much more conservative in their theology. They were less trusting of the political agenda. Mm. And I think for whatever reason, there has been a missing bridge between the two. In other words, that not saying that our theology causes us to be activists, but our theology should cause us to equip our membership on these issues according to scriptures. What is our duty? What does it mean to live out the second table of the law? And therefore, if we have a racist in our congregation, they should at least be aware of the fact that the Bible calls them a sinner.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
In that regard. And somewhere along the line, there was that missing bridge. And I think people who were concerned about these issues felt they had to leave the content, the context of the church, or redefine the area of commitment for the church.
C.S. Lewis, in a letter to his friend working among the Hindus, said, "Your Hindus certainly sound delightful, but what do they deny? That has always been my trouble with the Hindus, to find any proposition that they would pronounce false. But truth must surely involve exclusions, mustn't it?" Mm. That's what we've been talking about.
Paul Little used to say that witnessing to a Hindu is like being in a swimming pool full of bubble gum.
Hmm. And now that sounds like contemporary Christianity.
You could not get a collision. Hmm. And it was the same thing Lewis is saying there.
A religion worth affirming, folks, has got to be a religion worth denying. There has to be something that we're willing to say is false if we're going to have enough truth for people to actually embrace it.
It might be a good reason to read some of our confessions and take one section and see, we affirm, and the scriptures, and therefore we condemn. It's a paradigm.
Clarity is what we need, folks. Next week, it'll be unity and the gospel. You've been listening to The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.